Morning, everybody. This is my third time saying it. So hopefully everybody's heard me say good morning by now. All right, so we're going to be in, this is not a series on Ephesians, okay? But we're going to be in Ephesians again today. But it's going to be chapter 1, so if you want to go ahead and get that ready and turn there, that's where we're going to be. I'm talking about family, and I'm still kind of trying to catch my breath. This always happens. I was going to talk about family, and you know, when we talk about family being biological, our families that we live with at home, and as I was preparing, it kind of occurred to me in finding scripture about the topic that, for example, in the passage we're going to be in, this is the beginning of the book of Ephesians, and this is setting up. Paul is setting up the. Here's what we believe. Now, here's our response to what we believe. And I think with anything that we talk about, whether it's unity, family, community, whatever the fourth one was that he said, whatever the topic is and what our response should be and the way we should be in our faith, we need to look at the reasons for why we should be that way and how we are able to respond in those given domains. So I will touch on family a little bit in terms of, you know, the families that we are a part of, that we live with, our biological families, our adopted families, whatever that may be for you. But I want to focus more today on the family at large when we talk about God's family. So that's what I will be talking about. Now, when we talk about family, that could mean or it could bring about different emotions or different thoughts for different people depending on the individual. Some people have, you know, they're going to think of their biological family, their father and their mother and their brothers and sisters, aunts and uncles, what have you. And that's going to come with positive thoughts. Others are going to have the exact opposite. They're going to think of their family and they are going to have a series of negative emotions and thoughts that come along with that. Sometimes it's a mixture of both. Some of us who have those negative experiences with our biological family, we get those positive experiences through friendships where we build relationships with people that become like a second family and who love us the way that our biological family should have. That's often the case. That's the way it is with those who are adopted into new families. They receive the love and care and affection that they should have in their biological family. Sometimes it's something like, you know, those who serve in the military, they think about the bonds formed and how that's like a brotherly bond that's like a family. Some think about their coworkers even. I don't know, some of you may obviously not, but some of you might work with people who you consider to be like family. So, you know, it comes with a lot of different thoughts, but one thing that I hope that we think about, and hopefully it's a primary thought, is as Christians, those of us in this room who are Christians, we think about each other. We think about God's family. We think about the fact we are brothers and sisters in Christ. At least, like I said, I hope we think about that. We think about our small groups or our DNA groups, who a lot of us who are in those groups have found that in some instances, the relationships that we have formed there and that we've built there are stronger than our actual families. They go deeper. And they're more honest than we have with our own families. So when we think about that, and we think about God's family, and we think about the fact that we are His children, we are brothers and sisters. That's a great thought, and that's something that we should think about. But that's really just kind of the tip of the iceberg when we're thinking in terms of the family of God. It's an elementary doctrine, if you will. It's simple. God is the heavenly Father, we're His children, right? It's not that hard, okay? It's like we learn 2 + 2 = 4, right? Most of us learn that when we're very little, a teacher, a parent, as we're learning, hey, 1 + 1 = 2, 2 + 2 = 4. And we say, oh, okay, 2 + 2 = 4, right? And then we go, 1, 2, 3, 2, 2, 1, 2, okay, yes, it's 4. You are right, that is 4. And we never really question it. It's just, that's the way it is. Forever and always, 2 + 2 = 4. But what if we were to question something like that? What if we were to dive deeper in that simple arithmetic? 1, 2, 3, 4, 2 + 2. Okay, it's 4. I don't know how I can question that anymore, but we start to think, okay, well, 2 is a finite number. 2 is a finite number. Put those together, a new finite number. That's 4. Okay, those are finite values. That's always going to be that way. That's not going to change, right? But what if I had another two? Now I have a new finite number. Oh my God. Math is crazy. Now, most of us has probably never thought that deep into simple arithmetic. Some of us maybe have. I have, because I'm strange. But, you know, it's not something that we have to think a whole lot about. You learn it, you have it, and it's done. But that, and it's with elementary math, okay, we take that stuff and we apply it to more complex things. Well, the elementary idea that we are God's children, we need to take that a little bit deeper. That shouldn't be something that we could just take at face value and say, okay, the Bible says it. Okay, that's I feel good about that. That's something that we should have a longing for a deeper understanding of. If we were to, on a regular basis, reflect on the fact that our status as God's children is given to us through this, through a cosmic, eternal-sized adoption that's only because of the grace of our Heavenly Father, that's the only way it's possible, then every relationship that we have, whether it's our biological families, whether it's our church family, whether it's those who we work with, whoever, all of those relationships should be affected if we are thinking beyond just God is our Father, we as His children, and taking that a little bit deeper. So let's read the text, and then we'll talk about that a little bit more. Okay. So in Ephesians, this is chapter 1, and we're going to start in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which are set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our family. Thank you for choosing us as your family. Thank you for the families that we have been given, whether it's whether that brings about negative feelings or brings about positive feelings, God, it is not beyond your sovereign will. I pray today that we would understand our status as your children a little bit more today, and that would affect all of our relationships. Pray that you would help me to deliver this concept in this text clearly, and that all of our hearts would be open to what you have to say. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think it's safe to say that there's never been, nor will there ever be, an act, since we're talking about counterculture, an act that is more countercultural than God's adoption of sinners. Think with me for a moment about what we know about earthly adoptions. Some of us have experience with that. Some of us know the process. Some of us, I just said, have experience, either firsthand experience or just know someone who has adopted or been adopted. It's something that exists in our society, and it's existed for quite some time. It goes back to ancient civilizations. We have examples of it in the Bible. Moses would be an example. If you remember the story of Moses, Pharaoh had ordered the killing of all of the male Hebrew infants. Moses' mother wrapped him up in a little basket and sent him down the river. Well, Pharaoh's daughter found him, took pity on him, and took him into Pharaoh's family. She adopted him, rescued him. She knew what was going to happen if she did not rescue him, so she took him in as her own. Jesus himself, we can see, was adopted by Joseph. Joseph was not Jesus' biological father, but he took on the responsibility of raising Jesus as his own, even though he wasn't his biologically. There's several reasons we have for adoption, and that, I mean, that's two just that we have examples of in the Bible, but in our own society and culture, we have multiple different reasons why there is adoption. We have those rescue type situations where kids who are in, you know, war-torn, impoverished areas whose parents are either killed or who parents, just for the sake of wanting to get their children out, send them off in hopes that they would find a new family. We have, you know, situations with families who maybe can't have a child of their own and choose not only to adopt, but choose to have a surrogate mother carry a child and then adopt that child as their own. We have our fostering, which again, kids enter foster care for a number of different reasons, but we have the fostering adoption process that some are familiar with. So there's several different reasons, and oftentimes the reason for a single adoption is probably for multiple different reasons. But the thing that all of our earthly adoptions have in common is that people are not adopting children who are known criminals, right? Now, there are instances in the fostering system where we might have older kids or teens who may have records, may have some petty crimes on their record, and they're taken in by a family, and hopefully that family, they receive the love and the care that they need, and things change, their hearts change, the family ends up adopting them. But even in that scenario, there's that opportunity and that option for the family to say, this is not working out. And that child then ends back up in the system, and sometimes never leaves the system. Sorry. I heard a story from a friend who had known some people who were fostering, and there was a situation where one night they awoke to the child they were fostering standing in their bed. And I don't know if any of you have kids and have ever just like woken up to a child in your face. Just, you don't hear anything, you just, for some reason, you sense something, you open your eyes, and there's a kid in your face. It's, that alone is enough to, like, take your breath away. So this child did that, the parents wake up, and then the first thing the child says is, I could have killed you. She went back to the foster home after that, because the parents had the option to do that. Obviously, maybe they didn't feel safe, I'm sure that made them very uncomfortable. So we have those situations. But if a child of any age, for the most part, commits a capital offense, then they will receive the punishment for that capital offense. And most, they're going to be institutionalized. They'll mostly end up in some sort of juvenile facility, okay? And they've lost the right to receive a new family most of the time. I mean, at the very least, a lot of them end up until they're 18, and then once they're 18, they're adults. Well, now the option for adoption is gone. Now they're on their own. So that's taken away from them. But according to Scripture, according to what God has to say about us, we are all children of wrath by nature. We're held captive to the prison of sin. We've all committed capital offenses to God and His holiness. Yet in His immeasurable grace, He adopts us out of the prison cell and into His family. To put this in earthly perspective and how we wouldn't do this, if you think about going, you know, to Columbia County Corrections or even going down to the state pen in Rayford and just gathering all the prisoners together and say, listen up, you're all pardoned. I have a great, wonderful plan. You're all going to help me with it. Tell me fulfill it. So let's go. We're not going to do that. It doesn't work that way. That's just not how that works. It's definitely, it is definitely counter to our culture to choose captives and bring them in as part of our family. Going back to that little story about the little girl, one of the infinite amount of things that God had in His foreknowledge before the beginning of time was not only that His children would threaten to kill Him, but they did. And that was something that He foresaw and chose to adopt us anyway. We are a countercultural family as believers. So our adoption into the household of God is not a response to what we've done. It's to the praise, as Ephesians says in this passage we just read in chapter 6, it's to the praise of His glorious grace. To praise of His glorious grace according to the purpose of His will. When we talk about His will here, we mean His sovereign will. not his desired will, because it is his desire that his children won't rebel against him, but in his sovereignty, he understands that they will. He adopts us anyway, and his plan will be fulfilled anyway, regardless of what we do. His glory is the ultimate objective of his plan, a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. There's an infinite, okay, this is something we can't really comprehend, but it's something we should give thought at this, the infinite-sized moral chasm that exists between a holy God and a created, unholy subject of God. There's nothing that we can do to make ourselves pure. That's done by him alone. And if we have to think about that, we have to understand that, at least a little bit, if we're going to see our sin for what it is and worship him and him alone the way that he should be worshipped. He is set apart. There is none like him. Our adoption was not a reaction by him to get something back that he lost. It was a choice he made from the beginning to display his glory and his holiness. And it's not something that we're going to fully understand. But I like to tell people that when it comes to us and God and what he the information he gives us, we're on a need-to-know basis, okay? And there are things about his ways. The Bible tells us they are unknowable, okay? We're not going to know them. We don't need to know them. He is the creator. We're not. So leave those thoughts to him, and let's do as he would like us to do. So your works do not get you into the family. If you choose him, it's because he chose you, which brings me to the application here. So I have three concepts. It's not an exhaustive list, but talking about unity last week, and talking about family this week, these are some fundamentals that I think should be applied to our thinking, and then in that thinking be carried out into our various ministries. Concept number one, and this is very countercultural. We, humankind, we are not all God's children. Now, the U.S. is still predominantly theistic. The numbers of Christians have been all of these polls are based off of terminology. So overall, number of Christians show decline, but there are certain evangelical things that show slight increase. But overall, the number of Christians has been in decline for years. But it's not that, and there's been a little bit of a rise in atheism over the past, we'll say 20, 30 years. Well, probably longer than that. But yes, there is a small rise in atheism. But overall, it's not that the belief in God is taking a huge hit. It's that people are far less likely to assert that their belief about God is the correct belief. So we live in a culture of relativism. We live in a culture where that might work for you, but it doesn't work for me. However you get to God, then do that, whatever works for you. However you do it, just do it. I don't care what it is. If it is Islam that helps you connect with God and connect with others and show people love, so be it. Great. If it's Christianity, great. If it's a personal experience through nature and meditation, great. However works for you to get to the Creator, by all means do that and try to live a good moral life. This isn't just something in the secular world either. This is something that is in the church, I would say, at large. There's plenty of this. There's plenty of nominal Christians just in name alone. They go to church every Sunday that they just don't know what they say they believe. But they connect for some reason. It brings them in. They feel part of a community, and they stay, and they just don't understand what it is they believe fully. And I think there's actual Christians who would probably say this as well, whether from poor teaching or lack of understanding in Scripture or whatever. It's one of those things that you can. It took me a while as a Christian to come to terms with this concept. It's just something I'd heard my whole life, and then I read the Bible one day and realize, oh wait, that's not true. So if I'm going to believe all this, I got to believe that too. So why is it important that we talk about this? When talking about family, we got to talk about who's not part of it. Why is that? Why not just some applications on how to be better at loving one another in our families. If we're going to discuss the family of God, we have to talk about who's not in it. So if you're a Christian and you know someone who isn't, then you have to come to terms with the reality that they're not God's child. And this isn't simply just saying, well, the Bible says so, so I'll believe it. I am his child, but, you know, it's like, that's what they believe, I don't. Or that's what I believe, they don't, whatever. And then just moving on. Like, this is something we should really think about and really meditate on and think about how weighty of a truth this is. I don't know about all of you, but it's easier. And I was talking about this with my wife and my mother-in-law who's in town. It's much easier for me to say, and for them too, because they agreed, to say that that a friend of mine who isn't a Christian is not a Christian. That's just easier. It's more palatable. It makes me feel better. They're not a Christian. I am. It's not what they believe. It's what I believe. But to say that the people that we know who aren't Christians are not God's children is just something that, ugh. It's something, it doesn't make you, that's not a good feeling, right? Because when we say that, that means we have some responsibility. It might make us, you know, we say they're not a Christian, I wish they were. But when we say, I'm a child of God and they're not, I'm part of this family and they're not. That's a little bigger of a deal if we understand and if we think about what it means to be a part of this family, what it means to be adopted by God. So just by using, you know, more acceptable terminology, we lighten the load a little bit. But this isn't something we should take lightly. We should be upset about that. It should be something that brings us to our knees for those who don't know and profess Christ. There should be a sense of desperation and urgency to bring people into the family of God. But if we're not thinking about our own adoption and how God made the choice to make us his children when he had no obligation to do so, and it was solely according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us, it becomes easy to set aside the responsibilities that we have in taking the gospel everywhere we go. Our acceptance into his family must not be something we take for granted. We must not become so inwardly focused that we don't think about those who do not call on the name of Christ and who are not adopted into the family. Our response should not stop at, thank you, God, that I'm part of your family. It doesn't stop there. We say, thank you, God, that I'm a part of your family. And then we reach out for those as we are called to go make disciples. We reach out to those who are not part of the family. We pray for those, and we pray, and we pray, and we pray. James says that the prayer of a righteous person has great working in its power. We pray for those who we know don't know Christ. We build relationships, discipling relationships. We build relationships of trust to the best we can. We let people see us living out the gospel. We let people see us praising God when things are good. We let them see us praising God when things are bad. We let them in to see our weakness. We show them confession. We model confession and repentance by showing them our sin, confessing our sin, confessing our weaknesses. And then we point them towards the truth. We do that humbly and we do that gently. We do it humbly because we know that the only reason that we know the truth is because God chose to show us the truth, and he chose to adopt us into his family. We don't know who God has chosen and who God has not chosen. So it is our responsibility to go and do what he told us to do because of the status that he's given us. Countercultural point number two, or concept. We love sacrificially. Now, this is one of those things that people will say that, I mean, there's songs about it, how my love is unconditional, I would do anything for you, I'll give my life for you. This is one of those common things about love that gets talked about. But I don't think it's true. Based off of what I see in the church and outside of the church, we don't love sacrificially the way we ought. Culture at large does not love sacrificially the way that they may claim. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons. He did this in love. And I think it can be argued that Christ's sacrifice for us is the single greatest act of love there has ever been. God needed nothing from us and would have been completely just to not do it, to destroy us. He is holy, we are not. He is just in his holiness, and he could have just taken, he could have ended it, right? He didn't have to do it, but he did. He chose to love instead of destroying us, destroying creation, starting over. Not only did the death of Christ on our behalf redeem us from the captivity of sin, but it ultimately reconciles us back to God. This was solely because he chose to do so. Love is a choice and an action. Love is not a conditional feeling. But we fall into that trap. Culture at large falls into that trap. It's how we view love. Marriages end because people fall out of love, right? Relationships end because people fall out of love. They don't feel it anymore. I mean, I've heard stories, and it really breaks my heart, of Christian couples going to Christian counselors and ending because they're having marital problems, and not because of infidelity, or, I mean, not because of adultery, but just because it's hard. This isn't what we thought it was going to be. And it ends in divorce. And it really breaks my heart. I have close friends where that was a situation. And, you know, when things get to the point where it's too difficult and there's just too much. I got to die to myself this much to be married? Are you kidding me? No, I didn't. Like, we're supposed to get along all the time. Like, that's why we got together. We had a lot in common. We had fun together. But this isn't fun anymore. Real love is action. Real love is something that we do when things are difficult and when things are easy. It's easier when things are easy, okay? I'm not denying the existence of endorphins that make us feel good when things are better. We care too much about what people think of us, you know, in relationships. We choose not to share the truth with people. We put our feelings about what they think of us above the actual person. And I don't want them to be mad. I see this, and I think I should say something, but they're going to be mad at me. I might lose them. Selfish. You don't want to lose a friend, so you're not going to tell them the truth? Come on. I'm guilty of it. We're all guilty of it. We're quick to murder in our hearts those who hurt us or someone we care about because we forgot that of which we've been forgiven. Loving people the way that God loves people is impossible for us to do on this side of heaven, but we're called to strive for it. Nick spoke last week of unity and how we're called to bear with one another. He said putting up with people's silly stuff, if you remember that. Putting up with people's personalities, right? We all have different personalities. Certain personalities, nah, we don't get along, right? It's easy to not like someone who's not like you. We're called to have the gospel in common with one another and let that be more important than everything else. And that's something that is countercultural. It's something, you know, like, and this is something, I'm not saying this is bad to do, but we are gravitated towards people who like the same stuff that we like. Things that make us feel good. Typically, our idols, right? The things that we idolize. We gravitate towards people who also idolize those things. Sports teams, music, CrossFit. it's the new religion of the day. So if you do CrossFit, that's fine. I'm not saying it's bad. But you guys talk about it a lot, okay? But anyway, whatever it is, right? We gravitate towards people who make us feel good, okay? But the gospel doesn't make us feel good. I mean, it's good news, but we have to come to terms with the fact that we're sinners and we're saved by grace and we're adopted only because God chose to do it and he didn't have to. That should make us feel something that produces action, produces love for others, and produces a type of love that does not care whether or not they are into the same things we're into, but as long as someone is either in Christ or even if they're not in Christ, it should push us to love those who are not in Christ, and we should want them into the family because we know what we have, and we want them to have the same. point number three, or concept number three, countercultural. We live under his plan and purpose, not our own. We are not autonomous. As much as we like to think that we are, we're not, okay? We're not the ones ultimately in control of our lives. We do indeed like to think that, but it's not true. We live in a self-help culture, right? Okay? You got to do what makes you happy. Decide what to go be. Decide what to be and go be it, right? You're responsible for the outcome of your life. The remedy for low self-esteem is high self-esteem and self-love. You got to love yourself before you can love others, right? If we're children of God, then we are under his command. He is the authority. We are not our own. And our life is what he makes it. We do what pleases him. And this is not a popular idea at all. We want to do what we want when we want to do it, right? I mean, I want to be saved. I want to be a Christian. I want to go to heaven. I'd like to be better at loving one another, but for the most part, I just want to do what I want to do. I don't want to have to, like, do hard stuff. I don't want to have to, like, not yell at my kids when they're acting out. That's too difficult. It's easier to yell. I don't want to do that. It's hard to show grace. I want to earn up some points with my wife so that she'll let me do stuff when I want to do it. Right? How dare you tell me how to live my life? How dare the creator of the universe tell his created subjects how to live their life? How preposterous. How dare you, God, sacrifice yourself on my behalf and then tell me how to live? I don't want to do that. If we are followers of Christ, then we have professed that we will take up our cross and follow him. We make the claim that we will love God with all of our heart, all of our soul, and all of our mind, and all of our strength. And we will love our neighbors as ourselves. And this doesn't mean you got to love yourself before you can love your neighbor. This means you do love yourself, whether you believe it or not, okay? Your ultimate goal is self. Whether you're, you know, you have low self-esteem or you have high self-esteem. It's still all about you, right? Woe is me or I'm awesome. It's all about you, okay? It's all pride. So take that and love others that way. Die to yourself and love others the way that you already love yourself. Exalt others in the way that you exalt yourself. When we do this, we are admitting our life is not our own and that he is in control. We'll continue to fight for control every day, but he's going to be patient and he's going to forbear with us. He's going to long suffer with us. Christ is going to intercede, or the Spirit is going to intercede for us, right? God is patient. I like to think of us as like a bunch of toddlers who start screaming because we want to get into the car seat by ourselves. This is personal. I can do it. Let me do it. No, let me do it. No, I'm going to do it. And then scream, all right, fine, gosh, do it. You know, 20, 30 seconds later, could have been 5 seconds later, we're up in the seat, all right. And now, God's answer to that, as he's reaching over and fastening the harness, because we can't fasten the harness ourselves, he's patiently saying, see, if you would have let me do it, this would have already been done. We would already be backing out of the driveway on our way to your cookie at Publix, okay? I said that's personal. That response is not my personal response. My voice is a little louder, unfortunately. If we are followers of Christ, then we have professed, I already read that, I'm sorry, for a family to exist healthily and for the glory of God, we must remember that we are not our own, but we belong to him according to his purposes. His main purpose for his children is to make disciples. Much of that is done in the family domain. Speaking of family, tying it back in. Parents discipling their kids, Spouses discipling one another, showing hospitality and welcoming each other into your families as your own to share the gospel and to disciple, participating in small groups and in DNA groups with our adopted family in Christ for the purposes of encouraging one another and strengthening one another's faith, serving missionally with one another to bring others into the family. These are all ways in which we honor our Heavenly Father. So, to conclude, the reason I didn't talk about family in the way that I was originally going to, and maybe some of you thought that I would, is because that's not what Paul did when he wrote the letter to the Ephesians. It was later on in the book when he talks about how, you know, fathers should treat their children and how wives and husbands should operate together. He opens the book with this, though. He opens the book by reminding us that we're part of a family that is fueled and sustained by God's grace, that he was under no obligation to do. And he reminds us that we have been blessed in the heavenly places. We've had grace lavished upon us. And that all of this, God did all of this. Like, God didn't need us to be part of his plan, but he chose us to be part of his plan. And all of this is part of a plan to unite all things in him in the fullness of time, things in heaven and things on earth. So if you're here today and you are a Christian, and you've never really given this much thought, like I said earlier, you've not thought deeper into the subject about being a child of God and why that is your status and how you obtain that status, then I want to encourage you to do that. Just read this, okay? Take some time this week. Ephesians 1, 1 through 10. Read that. Pray on it. Meditate on it. Let it bring you to your knees in thankfulness. Because this is not something that we have done. This is not something that we've earned. It's something that a sovereign, holy God chose to do for us because he wanted to. And we get to be a part of it. If you're here and you're not a Christian, my hope is that, well, let me back up. If you're here and you're not a Christian, I would imagine that there's people in your life who would call themselves Christians, who have been exclusive, who have been rude, who have been, we'll say, elitist, right? I have something that you don't. You just need to get your act together and do like I did, right? It happens all the time. It's unfortunate. But those who call themselves Christians, who treat others that way, I would argue, maybe have never given it much thought. Maybe have never given their status of adoption much thought. Because if you do that, I'm telling you, if you do that, if you really think hard about this, there is no way that your relationships will not be affected. So if you're here and you're not a Christian, my prayer is that you would see that God's family is not something that is exclusive in the sense that just because you're not a Christian means you can't be. Just because you're not a Christian means that you are not loved by God because you're his creation. He has a purpose for all of his creation. And that his adopting us brings us out of the captivity and out of the bonds of sin. And it's sin that runs deep. Okay, sin isn't just the actions. We know this, right? We just went through Romans. I shouldn't have to say, right? It is a condition of our hearts. Sin comes from within, and everything that we do is defiled by it. And that is something that I hate personally about myself, and I'm very thankful that God has given me a spirit to sanctify me and to release me from many of the things that I've struggled with in the past and continues to do so. Continues to do it for my family. Continues to do it for my actual family. Continues to do it for my church family, my brothers and sisters in Christ. And I hope all of you others have witnessed the same thing in your lives. So, moving forward, if you've never thought about this, think about this. Think about this every day. If you need to remind yourself by reading that passage every day, then do it until it sticks. So that all of your relationships, whether it's your biological family, adopted family, your church family, your work family, whatever family you may be a part of, that you're taking that truth everywhere you go and you're responding to people out of the thankfulness and the gratitude of that truth. Let's pray.